If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 62. Psalm 62 for our scripture this morning. And we have been studying the section in our book on grace-saturated relationships. We've been studying the section on grace-saturated communication. Now, this morning is going to be a little bit different because we're going to end about 11:45, so it'll be shorter than usual. But we are going to continue with the subject of forgiveness and reconciliation today. So listen now as I read to you Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge, is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Well, last week we began to look at the whole subject of forgiveness and reconciliation. And we noted on page 75 in our book that forgiveness and reconciliation is a matter of how we deal with our own heart before or as we are speaking to others. And so Pastor Malone says on the top of page 75, we must forgive our spouse or we must forgive our neighbor in the heart before we speak words to their ears. And so last week, we began to study that there are two types of forgiveness as taught in the scriptures. The first type is heart forgiveness, and the second type is relational forgiveness. And heart forgiveness means that we are doing, when there is sin from someone else against us, when someone has sinned against us, the first thing that we do is work on our own heart and keep our own heart from becoming angry or bitter or vengeful toward that person. And so before we ever speak to them, if we speak to them, then we need to deal with our own sin in our heart so that when we interact with that person, we are speaking what is good for them and what will edify them. And so last week we said that this kind of heart forgiveness means to loose or to let go or to show personal graciousness toward another person and their sin against us. And so we let go of revenge, we let go of grudges, or wishing harm against that person. And instead, we commit ourselves to doing what is best for them, to doing what is good to them. And we looked at a number of scripture verses. Now, this morning, again, since we have only a little bit of time, we're going to just try to finish up this first element of forgiveness, this forgiveness of another in our heart. And then, Lord willing, in subsequent weeks, we'll deal with the relationship aspect. So let me just mention now some of the hindrances which affect us when we try to deal with a sin in our own heart against someone else. Some of the hindrances that you will face, that I face as we go to do this work. It is very hard work. And if someone sins against us and we're going to have our heart right before God and them, these are some of the things we're going to face. And this list that I give you is by no means a comprehensive list. Fred Malone has actually taught on forgiveness and reconciliation elsewhere, and he's done a much more comprehensive treatment of it. And so this list that I'm giving you is from Fred's other teaching elsewhere, even though it's not written in our book. But it's not comprehensive. It's just meant to show some of the issues that we face. And the first hindrance that we have in trying to get our heart right before God and others is when someone sins repetitively against us. It's that repetitive sin against us. Because when somebody sins against us, we feel like, okay, I can let it go. I'm not going to be angry with them. But if they keep doing the same thing over and over again, then we find it is very hard to wrestle in our hearts with feelings of bitterness. So it's those repetitive sins. And of course, repetitive sins take place most often in the marriage setting because you're always together. They take place most often in a church type setting because you're together more often. So that's where you're going to face that difficulty. Another hindrance is lack of repentance. When someone won't admit that what they've done is wrong, when someone won't acknowledge the pain that they've caused you, it becomes very, very difficult to continue to get your heart correct and to say, I am still going to do them good. I am not going to be hateful against them. A third hindrance which comes up is that we forget that our own sins have been forgiven in Christ. And so it's that attitude of the parable of the unmerciful servant who has his $1 million debt forgiven him and goes out and finds his fellow servant who owes him a few dollars and begins to choke him, saying, pay back the debt that you owe me, forgetting that he's just come from the presence of the king who forgave him his debt. And so one of the hindrances is that we do not remember that we ourselves, perhaps that very day, have cried out to the Lord for forgiveness. A fourth problem that comes in is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And this goes along with what we said last week, that if the moral law of God is not well understood or well considered, and our own expectations come in a relationship, then, of course, we always meet our own expectations. I mean, I never burn dinner. I never do, because I never cook it. So, if there's a problem in the home and Katie serves me burnt dinner, I can say, well, I've never done that. You know, well, of course I've never done that, because Katie's fed me, you know, all the years of our marriage. So it's extremely hypocritical and self-righteous to go around claiming and saying, well, I've never done that. Well, yeah, because you're drawing the line just perfect as it wraps around you and makes the other person look terrible. So self-righteousness can lead to this attitude of, well, I don't have to forgive them. I'm better than them. Another hindrance comes that we forget that we ourselves are in the process of growing as Christians. So we forget what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says that anything you have has been given as a gift. You didn't earn it. It was because you received it as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at other people and we forget that we ourselves have a long way to go. We have a long way to go before we are what the Lord wants us to be. Another problem that comes up is a feeling of vulnerability. We feel that if we forgive someone else, they're going to take advantage of us. And we feel like, well, if I don't fight my battles, who is? You know, nobody's going to fight my battles. So I've got to look out for number one. And if I let this sin go that this person has done to me, then they're just going to walk all over me. And I can't have that. So we immediately put out the barrier and we won't forgive them because we're trying to defend ourselves and protect ourselves. And then lastly, and again, this is not a comprehensive list, but lastly, we sometimes, unfortunately, have higher expectations of Christians than we do of unbelievers. Now, to a certain extent, that's good. We should have higher expectations of somebody that's a Christian because the Holy Spirit has regenerated them. But sometimes we forget that real Christians can still have real sin in their life. And we forget that real Christians can sin just as badly as an unbeliever, in the sense that they say the same things, they struggle with the same sins in their heart. And so sometimes we look at another person and we think to ourselves, well, they ought to know better. They ought to know better. Well, that's my spouse. They ought to know better. They've been with me for a long time. That's the person I go to church with. They know that drives me crazy. They know that just drives me crazy, and they're still doing it. Well, yeah, they should know better, but they're still a sinner. And you should know better too, but you don't. And so sometimes we raise our expectation level for other Christians higher than ourselves, and higher than what even the scriptures would require of them. Now, with those hindrances listed, let's think about the power that we need to have to accomplish this task. And so we're going to turn back to Psalm 62 in just a minute, but I'd like us to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Because it is so hard to forgive others, it is difficult to the point of being impossible without the work of God in our heart. And so I just want to point us to a few New Testament passages that help us to find the power to do these commands. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Then turn a few pages over to Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says something very similar. Colossians 3 and verse 13, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Now that means that God has taken the initiative with us. That in Christ, God is not angry with the Christian. In Christ, God is reconciled to the Christian. In Christ, God is not holding the sins of the believer against them. In Christ, God the Father is not angry. He is not hateful. He does not want to do harm to the Christian. And so, as Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, be imitators of God. You only have to forgive someone else from the heart as far as God's forgiven you. That's the measure. That's all you have to do. As if God has forgiven you, then that far and no farther do you need to forgive someone else. And of course, we know that God has forgiven us in Christ every one of our sins. He is not holding them against us. God is not just not holding our sins against us, but He is actively at all times at work in our life to do us good. God does not say to us, "Whoop, I'm going to take back the Holy Spirit there for a few minutes till you pull it together. Okay, now you can have him. Whoop, take it back. Okay." He doesn't do that. He is actively at all times working on our behalf for our good. And so that means that as a Christian, we need to, from the heart, view others that way. Now, we're going to look at how Christ, or at how God deals with us relationally as well. So God does deal with us relationally when we sin, and we need to continue to repent as Christians, and when we repent to Him, He does grant us forgiveness. So we will get to that in the subsequent weeks. But from these verses, it's clear that God is the one who has said, "I am not going to take revenge on them. I'm not going to be bitter with them. I'm going to, in Christ, forgive them. I'm going to take the initiative." Now, if you look over at 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, you'll see a similar thing. The word forgiveness here isn't mentioned, but the word reconciliation is. And it says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," or he's a new creature. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, what Paul is saying here is this, that when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, and all mankind rebelled against God with them, there was war between God and man, because man had sided with the devil and hated God. So there's a problem. God is justly and righteously angry with sinful mankind. They deserve God's wrath, and that has to be dealt with. In order for there to be peace between God and man, it's God's justice that needs satisfied. It's God's righteousness that needs satisfied. And so Jesus Christ, in taking away the wrath of God on the cross, has satisfied the justice of God. And so when Paul, as an apostle, came to the Gentiles, he said to them, from God's perspective, in Christ, there is reconciliation. There's no more war. In Christ, God is at peace with mankind. So your job is to come to Christ, and then you will experience this peace and this reconciliation. Now, that's relational forgiveness. God is forgiving our sins as we come to Christ. But that relational forgiveness of God in Christ is built on his heart forgiveness toward us. So if you look at the verse, it says, we are a new creation in verse 17, and then verse 18 it says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So God looked on fallen mankind, but he had loved his elect, he had loved his chosen from before the foundation of the world, and it was his love that sent forth Jesus Christ the Son into the world. It was his love that had sent that forth. So from the heart, God was disposed to do good to fallen sinners. That's the heart forgiveness. And his relational forgiveness, that is Christ dying on the cross and us coming to Christ and experiencing that forgiveness, was built on his heart forgiveness. So God had to previously be well disposed toward us before Christ came. Christ did not make God well disposed toward us. Jesus, when he died on the cross, didn't earn the Father's love. It was because of the Father's love that Jesus Christ came in the first place. It was God's love which sent Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say that he loved the world after Jesus earned it. It says it was his love that gave his Son. And so before you can relationally forgive someone else, you have to forgive them from the heart. Your heart has to be loving toward them. Then you will be able to be in a position where you can work toward that relational forgiveness. So there are other passages to which we could turn, but I'll leave it at that. And instead of asking for questions or comments, I'm going to continue moving because I want to finish this before we end this morning. So turn back now to Psalm 62. So we've looked at heart forgiveness, what it means, last week. We've looked at the hindrances, and we've looked at where we find the power to do that. We find the power to do that in the gospel. That when we struggle to forgive someone else from the heart, and we want to be angry and bitter and hateful toward them, we say to ourselves, no, God has loved me from before the foundation of the world. That's why he sent his Son. I must forgive this person from my heart, and then work through the issue with them. Now, from Psalm 62, I want to just repeat these truths, but from a different perspective. So in Psalm 62, I want us to see a couple of things in verses 6 through 12. And the first thing that I want to see is that the psalmist is committed to trusting in the Lord, not human beings. He says in verse 6, he only, God only, is my rock and my salvation. In verse 7, on God rests my salvation and my glory. Verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. Now, part of the problem that happens in relationships, whether it's a marriage or whether it's in the church, is that people are looking for a refuge from someone else. And then when that person lets them down, then that's when the anger and the bitterness comes out. That's when the refusal to forgive comes out, because you let me down. I expected you to love me and care for me. You failed. Therefore, I am going to withdraw and withhold my love from you. I am not going to forgive you until you do penance, whatever penance looks like in your home or in the church. But this psalmist is saying, right from the get-go, before I deal with my neighbor, it's going to be God that I trust in. He's my refuge. He's my refuge. No matter what anybody does to me, no matter what anybody takes from me, the Lord's my refuge at all times, and I'm going to trust in him. And in verse 9, this is a little bit counterintuitive, but in verse 9, he says, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. And this is a little bit counterintuitive, but when we view our spouse or when we view other people in the church, we need to remember they're a breath. They're a delusion. And I don't mean that in the critical sense. I just mean that in the sense of this person is only alive by God's good pleasure. They can't harm my soul. They don't have power over my soul for eternity. God does. And too often we assign so much power to another individual. They have power over my happiness. And they need to give me happiness. And because we view that other person as being very powerful, then if they hurt us, then we can't forgive them. And it seems strange, but part of the thing that happens is if you can't forgive somebody, it may very well be because you've assigned them more power than they deserve. And your happiness needs to rest with the Lord and not with them. That person cannot make you happy. They can't. It's impossible. That person can't fix whatever the problem is in your life. But see, that's often what happens. The husband comes home from work and it's been a disaster. And the wife comes home from work and it's a disaster. And they are each looking to the other person to make their evening special and calm and peaceful. And so they assign this power. My wife is going to make my day at work, which was a disaster, she's going to make it all go away by how she treats me. And then when she doesn't, that's when I start to get angry. Or the wife comes home, or she's been at home with the kids all day, and she thinks, oh, it's a disaster. Now she's looking for the husband to come and with his power give her happiness, give her peace, give her stability. He doesn't have it. He doesn't have it. And she doesn't have it. So you have to have a realistic understanding of the limitations and failures of the people in your life. People come to church expecting the pastor to have all the answers. And he better preach the sermon that really hits me right where I'm, you know, itching. He's got to scratch right where I'm itching. And then when he doesn't, it's like, phew, you know, well, he's terrible. Why did he preach like that? You know, he shouldn't be our pastor. And they get all upset. The pastor comes to church thinking, well, the congregation should just think that was the most amazing sermon in the world and I should get all this feedback, and they don't do it. The congregation does not have the power. The pastor doesn't have the power. You have to understand people are just lighter than a breath. God is the only one in whom you can trust. But as long as you think people have that power, then you're going to get angry with them and not be able to forgive them. Now, let me just mention verse 10. Because this is sort of the key here that I want to get to. And in verse 10, he is drawing a conclusion based on what he said in the previous few verses. So he said, because I'm trusting in the Lord, therefore I will not put my trust in extortion. Now, extortion just means, you know, you think of sort of like the Italian mafia or something when you think of extortion. But extortion actually happens in the home all the time, and it happens in the church all the time. Extortion just means getting what we want from someone else by putting them under pressure. Getting what we want from someone else by force. Now, that force might just be a look. Your child, some of us have children that you can just look at them and they get, you know, nervous and they want to obey. You know, it'd be wonderful if all kids could be like that, but some of them you got to do some other things. But with some children, you could just give them a look and they just crumble. Well, parents know that and they can extort things from their kids. They can get what they want from their kid just by giving them a bad look. And all of a sudden the kid gets terrified. Well, your kid shouldn't be terrified of you as the parent. They should know that you love them. But we can extort that good behavior from our child by putting force and pressure on them. We can do it in the church congregation as well. We have expectations. We can ask each other questions, and the other person knows what answer we're looking for. And we can extort things from other people. And the psalmist says here, I am not going to treat other people like that. I am not going to extort things from people because I have everything I need in the Lord. I don't need to use force and pressure to get something from my spouse. I don't need to use force and pressure and manipulation and guilt trips and verbal barrage and emotional appeals to get something from the people in the church, because the Lord gives me everything that I need. So you can commit to not extorting from people. And then he says, secondly, not only am I not going to extort, set no vain hopes on robbery. And robbery just means taking what I want when I want it, whether it's mine to have or not. I'm taking it from you because that's what I want. And it's treating other people as if they do not have private possessions. It's treating them as if they are in this world simply for your profit. And if they have something, you just rip it out of their hand. You just take it. Well, I want a confession from my spouse for what they did, so I'm going to take that from them. I'm going to put them in a position where they have to give that to me. And then he says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. And that is, he's saying, you cannot build your life on personal gain, and you cannot build your happiness only when you are the one who comes out ahead. In every competition, it's one person who's got to come out ahead. You know, well, as long as I win this fight, then I'm happy. If riches increase, if I get what I want, and the psalmist is saying, I'm not going to do that. So instead of seeing other people and our circumstances as opportunities for gain, we need to see other people and circumstances as opportunities to serve and to do good to them. So instead of looking at our spouse and saying, well, what can I get from them? The scriptures are saying, what is it that I can do to them that will build them up, no matter what they do to me? Instead of coming to church and saying, what can I get from the people at church, and then how can I get it? The question is, how can I serve the people who are here at church? How can I serve them as Christ has served me? And what are the ways in which I can do that? So the conclusion here in verse 11 and 12 is that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. People want to take power to force others to do what they want. But the psalmist says power belongs to the Lord. And to the Lord belongs steadfast love and mercy. And remember, to the Lord, in the last part of the verse, belongs justice. You will render to a man according to his work. Do you really want the Lord to enter into your home or to enter into this congregation and give us all exactly what we deserve and how we deserve it? And some people treat other people very harshly. We need to remember, to the Lord belongs steadfast love, and to the Lord belongs justice, and you will give an account for how you speak to others to him. And so with these thoughts in our mind, this is a good psalm to memorize as a family, as a couple, as in our church perhaps, but it's a good psalm to memorize because it has all of these elements that we've been talking about. Trusting in the Lord and committing ourselves to doing others good rather than taking.